saints here at the flock. And I just came, drove home, just so full of the sense of what a privilege to be a part of this church. And I hope you feel that. I just was overwhelmed as I just kind of went from person to person and just talking to individuals and how what a blessing it is just to have this as our family. And I hope you never take that for granted. I don't think there's anything greater. And I just love Fourth Church, and that means you. And just was overwhelmed by the sense of what God was doing in our midst and doing in our hearts and doing in my heart and how we can share that together. And that's a real blessing and a joy. You know, sometimes you get confused and you mix up, you know, when you're in different environments, like if you're at work and then you're at home and then you're at church, and you kind of get mixed up sometimes. You ever find that happening, or you kind of get your priorities or your information and all of a sudden the date for the church potluck becomes our family gathering and you get them all confused? And that even happens with your kids. And we were going through some American history with our son Matthew, and we asked him about George Washington and who he was, and he was president of the United States, and who is Abraham Lincoln, and he was a great president, and he was president during the big war, the Civil War, and he got shot. And who was Benjamin Franklin? He's the greatest inventor that ever lived. And who was Paul Revere? And he says he warned them about the troops coming. What was he doing? He was warning them about, you know, in the Revolutionary War. And he says, what did he say? And this is where he got mixed up with Sunday school, because he goes, the Jewish are coming! The Jewish are coming! No, sorry, Matt. Anyway, remember the questions that your parents asked you as we were quizzing Matthew? I was reflecting on that. What are you doing in here? Is there something that you want to tell me? Remember that? What were some other favorite parental questions for you? Do you want a spanking? My dad's favorite was, do you want to see your next birthday? Oh, how a blessing they were. Yeah. Remember the questions you asked your future spouse, when you knew that she or he was going to be your future spouse, hopefully. How many kids do you want? What career would be best for us? What kind of house do you want? Furniture? What ministry do you think God has for us? What's your favorite food, restaurant? All those kind of things. Remember the questions that came later that involve a little bit more risk? What am I doing that makes you so angry? How come you're so moody today? If they weren't then, they will be after you asked. What have you been doing? No, this is the classic husband line to their wife. What have you been doing all day? As she hits you with the frying pan. All you have to do, man, is just watch the kids for all day and let her go away, and you'll know what she's been doing all day. Why are you so grumpy after work, and how come we don't talk much? You know, there may be hurt and struggle and inconvenience with some of the risky questions, but they usually result in the greatest growth. Have you noticed that? Sometimes out of the conflict or the difference becomes the greatest sense of closer relationship and long-term joy. And that's why, again, like I shared with you last week, why I really enjoy Stock's book on those questions that he asks, the book of questions that he calls it, which is really made up of hard questions. And I wanted to share just a few more with you tonight, questions that stimulate discussion. You discover your wonderful one-year-old is, because of a mix-up at the hospital, not yours. Would you exchange the child to try and correct the mistake? Somebody going, I'd like to now. Do your friends tend to be older or younger than you, and why? If you could use a voodoo doll to hurt anyone you choose, would you? And what would you do? If you were when were you last in a fight, and what caused it, and who won, and why? Your house containing everything you own catches fire. After saving the loved ones and pets, you have time to safely make a final dash and save any one item. What would it be? What would it be? My entire library. If you could choose the manner of your death, what would it be? If you could choose. Are there people who you envy enough to want to trade lives with them? Who are they? Would you rather die peacefully among friends at age 50 or painfully and alone at age 80, assuming that the last 30 years would be good ones? Is there something that you have dreamed about doing for a long time? Then why have you not done it yet? If you could have free unlimited service for 5 years from an extremely good cook, or a chauffeur, or a housekeeper, or a masseuse, or a personal secretary, which would you choose? The masseuse. You know, the best questions are sometimes the most uncomfortable, and yet it's those questions that help us deal with what is most important in life. And as we continue this study in the character of God and the Word of God, we're going to find that they're going to ask some very hard questions. And we have asked some very hard questions. Some of the questions we have never asked before out of fear, insufficient teaching, or even indifference. But as we deal with the sovereignty of God, we're going to be compelled to ask some questions that are going to be difficult questions and sometimes unspoken ones. And we began to initiate those last weeks. What kind of questions did we deal with in review from last week? Well, the first dilemma or question that we dealt with was that why is it that no one likes a sovereign God? And believers and unbelievers alike struggle with the fact that this planet is run by a sovereign God. Believers want to make God Lord instead of to submit to Him as the one who is the sovereign King of our lives anyway, whether He is Lord specifically over our lives or not. He is the Lord of our lives. Unbelievers will believe anything about God except that He's on His throne as the King of the universe. And we found out that how God deals with those who struggle with the sovereignty or His sovereignty or submission to His sovereignty by looking at King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, and he knew that God was the only sovereign for over 40 years as he watched God work through the prophet Daniel, and yet he refused to submit to God, even after 40 years of watching this. We do the same thing when we continue to keep God out of little areas and hang on to those little circles of sovereignty. Remember we talked about that? And we do the same thing when we delay in obeying God rather than to respond immediately, as Nebuchadnezzar delayed an entire year after God's revelation of His coming judgment upon him for his pride. And we do it also when we doubt His love in the midst of lots of trials, when He pours it on because He loves us. The second dilemma that we dealt with was theological, and this was a real heavy one. We found out that God is sovereign in salvation and choosing us before the foundation of the world. Remember Ephesians 1:4? It says that God chose us in Him before the foundation or the creation of the world. And we found that God selected certain individual sinners to be saved and glorified through union with Jesus Christ. That was God's sovereign election. And all throughout Scripture, we see that God sovereignly chooses a people for His own possession. It's pervasive all throughout Scripture. And yet when you affirm that truth, which is definitely a truth found in Scripture, you're forced to ask some hard questions. And these are some that we asked last time. If God is totally sovereign, then how can man be held responsible for his actions? How can man be guilty for rejecting the gospel if God sovereignly picks, and it's all of Him? Well, we discovered that Scripture declares that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, each of these truths are both true, and that this kind of complementary or contrasting truth called an antinomy, this dilemma is found throughout Scripture without confusion or apology, and it's also found in every theology, almost every doctrine, there's an antinomy, where yes, God is sovereign, and yet man is responsible. And we found that both truths are side by side in Acts chapter 16. Remember when the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the truth? That's the sovereignty of God in choosing. And yet in the jailer, he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And that's human responsibility to respond. Right in the same chapter. God sovereignly selects people before all time, and yet we must respond to the gospel. Both of those are true. In fact, Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our response, and yet God sovereignly chooses. And you're saying, well, I don't understand that. Well, remember, you're finite, and God is what? Infinite. And so there are certain truths that have to be left with God. Then we ask, well, is God fair? I mean, that's a fair question. If He chooses some and is just, is it just for those that God does not choose? And yet Romans 9:14 said, I will have mercy. And the answer to the question was, the issue is not a matter of just. Is God just or is God fair? The issue is mercy. You see, we don't want justice from God. We want mercy, and we need mercy. And the real issue is not that God passes over some, but that He chooses any. And if God were fair, we would all go to where? Hell, because we all deserve it. But because of His mercy, He has chosen some out of the entire undeserving race to be His children. Then we asked, well, if God, does that mean that God elects some to be saved, and then He elects and chooses others to eternal damnation in hell? No. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And whenever people are talked about in terms of being lost, the Bible continues to affirm that those who are headed for hell have chosen that path. They choose and are responsible for that path. Acts 13:46, since you repudiated the gospel and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, literally he means that they pushed the gospel away from themselves. They made that choice. And every non-Christian pushes the gospel away from themselves. They are responsible, according to the scripture. And we discover that God does not elect people to hell, but all people are going to hell, and they are sending themselves there, and yet out of this mass of humanity, God elects or chooses and predestines some, a few, to be his own. But then we ask, well, wait a minute, what about those who are lost without Christ and have never heard the gospel? And we found that Romans 1:20 declares that God has revealed himself to all men so clearly that the lost are without excuse. Remember Romans 1:20? And we discover that God does not condemn a man because of a message he has not heard. God does not condemn a man because of a message he has not heard. Man is condemned because he suppresses the revelation he has already received. Then we ask, well, what about evangelism? If God already picked them before the foundation of the world and he's sovereign in that, then why do we even try and reach the lost if God has already sovereignly selected them? And we discover that not only has God chosen a people, but he has also chosen a means by which we will bring salvation to them. And that means is the foolishness of preaching through human instruments. Preaching meaning the foolishness of the proclamation of the good news through the instruments of human beings. That is God's means. Remember we saw that many times God could have communicated the gospel through an angel, but no, he sent a man instead. Remember? He sent Peter to Cornelius. And we found in Acts 18, verse 10, that God said to Paul that he was preaching and teaching in Corinth, and he was really discouraged, and God told Paul, you got to stay in Corinth. Why, Paul? Why, God? Answer, God said, I have many people in this city. They hadn't been responding to the gospel yet. They were not, you know, Christians yet, but God said, there's my sovereign pick in this people, and you're the means in which to then draw them to myself. Paul was sent to Corinth by God, who had a people that God was going to call by the preaching of the gospel through the lips of the apostle. By the way, not only is evangelism the means, people are the means to accomplish, you know, God's will in evangelism. You're saying, what about prayer? Same answer. Prayer is the means that God chooses in which to respond to do his will on the planet. Isn't that amazing? God is sovereign. You say, why even pray if God is sovereign? Because the means is prayer that he has chosen to sovereignly use in which to accomplish his will and goal. Isn't that incredible? That's how important prayer is. It's very important. And as a result, we found out the task of evangelism is that I am to be the obedient instrument in the hands of a sovereign God whose saving power goes forth through the medium of the foolishness of preaching of the weakest beings. That's you and me. And we don't have to be eloquent. I mean, that's passionate. You should be excited by that, not depressed or theologically turned on or weirded out by that. But the fact that we don't have to win people intellectually. We don't have to move people emotionally. We don't have to convince anyone or be persuasive or bring someone to a decision. I'm just God's chosen instrument to communicate the gospel. I'm the means. Isn't that good? And then our goal is just get the word out. Get the message out. Don't be intimidated. Don't be discouraged when people reject it, because that's God's responsibility. There's only one soul winner. That's God. You're just the means to get it out. And therefore, get it out, because you're his sovereign instrument, his tool. The Bible proves over and over again that God is sovereign. Remember, we talked about that God possesses total power, total autonomy as the master ruler and possessor and owner of all. Simply, God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. Remember Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and seas and all the depths, that's everywhere. But you're here tonight and you're a skeptic. I can feel it. You're out there. Can't you feel it around you? They're sitting all around you, the skeptics. You say, I protest. That doesn't answer my question about suffering and injustice and the pain of this life. And I want answers. Why do the wicked get away with murder? Why are some babies born healthy and others deformed and damaged? Why does the mother of six children get cancer? Why do so many religious charlatans run free? Why am I still single and others are happily married? Why can others have children and I can't? Why did my mother or father have to die just now? Why are others promoted and I am not? Why do they have so much more than us? If God's control, how can these things be? I mean, if there were no suffering, if the world was at peace, if there was no injustice, if godly people were not martyred, if Christians were not treated unfairly, if babies didn't die, if children starve, if tyrannical leaders didn't butcher people like cattle, if the unborn were protected from murder, then we could believe that God is in control. But our world is filled with injustice, cruelty, depravity, slavery, murder, death, and evil. How can God be in control? How can he be sovereign, even though the scripture declares that he is? Well, these issues, again, are at least in part addressed in the Word of God. And so let's look at two more dilemmas tonight. Why and how can we believe that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases, when letter C, the third dilemma, is concerning the sovereignty of God as a social dilemma, and that is socially we struggle with the truth of a controlling king when we see evil all around us, wickedness triumphing, and injustices ravaging the land. We read the newspaper and we look at the wicked society and ask, how could God be in control? How could God answer that? How could God allow that? You ever ask that question? Look over at Romans chapter 9. Let's find our answer. Romans chapter 9. Again, in the greatest treatise on doctrine, on salvation, on the righteousness of God as applied to man, the book of Romans, he gets to a marvelous section. The first eight chapters are basically doctrinal in the book of Romans, and then there's a sense that he now emphasizes a very specific aspect of his particular teaching as to why God has chosen to do what he has done, especially with the nation of Israel, and he gives us a real clue as to the sovereignty of God. And he responds to this dilemma of evil. One of the tendencies that we have as fallen man or fleshy man, even believers who are walking in the flesh, is sometimes we picture God as an extension of ourselves. Remember Lowell's syndrome? We project our weaknesses on him and we begin to view God like we are. And we put God in a box and we make him act according to what we feel is right, our value system, our sense of justice. And when he doesn't, we struggle because he's not acting according to our little justice system. And therefore, in the mind of man, God ends up having to answer to some moral standard. A standard that man creates out of his fallenness and finiteness. And this is Paul's answer to that. God, you have to answer to my system of justice. God, you have to answer to my system of morality. God, you have to answer to my system of what is right and wrong. This is God's answer in Romans chapter 9, verse 19 and 21. It's in the form of a principle. And it says this, verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is the same argument. How can he accuse me or condemn me? And because who resists his will? He's sovereign. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump into one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God's answers to those who think he shouldn't allow this, when we say, this isn't fair, God, this isn't right, or those things that we think are inequitable or unjust, God basically says here, be quiet. Be quiet. Who are we to determine what the sovereign does or doesn't do? Who are we to determine what the king allows or doesn't allow? He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the creator. We don't know why God does many things. I mean, why did the space shuttle blow up? That was a national event. That was a crisis. If God's sovereign, he was involved. You got to know he was involved. I mean, how can Saddam Hussein do what he's doing? Or has done what he has done, if God's in control? How about Hitler? Or Idi Amin? How could God allow the Antichrist to wage war against the saints during the tribulation and win? How could he do that? Why is it the whole world will not submit to the only true God, and yet the whole world will submit to the Antichrist, at least for a time? How could he allow that? Why evil now? Why injustice now? Why do the wicked prosper now? I don't believe that questioning is wrong. And I don't think as Christians we need to be embarrassed by that either. But eventually, with some questions, God expects us to stop and begin to trust his character. With some questions, we have to stop eventually and trust his character. Yes, God's sovereign, but he's also merciful. He's also loving. He's also gracious, and he's very, very, very patient. And evil will not always reign on this earth, and it will come to an end once it has run its course. So, if I can, let me take a stab as to why God allows evil, biblically. Instead of just, you know, ultimately we have to submit to Romans chapter 9 and those scriptures and to trust his character and understand that he is the molder, he is the creator, he is the God of the universe, and yet scripture does give some answers as to why there's evil. God could have created a free moral world without evil being allowed to exist. He could have done that. Evil could have been punished immediately, but instead we find it spread all over the earth. And if God is sovereign, why did he allow evil to continue? And allow me to suggest some reasons. Here they are. Number one, to allow God to display more of his attributes. To allow God to display more of his attributes. Love, patience, forgiveness, self-sacrifice, his grace. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. I believe that God has allowed evil to display more of his character to us, to show us what he is like, because we wouldn't see a lot of what he is if we did not have to deal with evil. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Now, you're turning to Ephesians 2, but let me read this, Romans 5, 8. It said, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love. In that while we were sinners, he died for us. So in the context of this need and this evil and this sin, God demonstrates his love. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 5 through 7 say this. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, our sins, Christ made us alive together, or God made us alive together with Christ. By his grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In order that he might show, display, mankind redeemed out of evil will serve as a living testimony to God's grace for all eternity. Evil is allowed in order to demonstrate some of God's attributes that we would not know otherwise. Would we really understand his grace if there weren't a world filled with evil? Not really. Would we really understand his compassion and his love to us who are undeserving if there wasn't a world that was evil? Not really. Not to the fullest extent. Maybe you're confused by that. Let's move on. The second reason I believe that evil exists is it allows men to freely love God by their own choice, and to build virtues that can only develop in a world with evil. You can only develop certain kind of character in a world that has evil existing in it. Courage. If there was no evil, there would be no need for courage. Perseverance. There would be no need for perseverance. Endurance. If we didn't live in a world of evil. Self-sacrifice, forgiveness, who would you have to forgive? How would you learn to forgive? How would you begin to understand God's forgiveness if you did not have to forgive? And you, if there was no evil, you couldn't forgive. What about faithfulness and trust and love are best developed in a world that has evil? In fact, some of these virtues can only exist in an evil world, while others can only reach their zenith in an evil world. Look at Romans chapter 5 again. Let's go back to Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And you'll see this again demonstrated in Scripture. There's several portions of Scripture that demonstrate the same thing. One would be 2 Peter 1, etc. But Romans 5, 3 through 5, he gives us an understanding of why this evil has been allowed so that we can build these, you know, character qualities in our lives. He says, and not only this, verse 3, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that our tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance proven what? Character. And proven character, hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad on our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. Basically, knowing that tribulation will bring about perseverance and ultimately proven character. It's because we live in a world of evil that we can build character. I'm not excusing this or justifying evil, but I'm saying that God has a purpose in it as a sovereign God, that it builds character in our lives. For God to create the best possible moral world for a period of time, evil exists, is a necessity. And for God to create the best possible moral world, a period of time where evil exists is necessary. Thirdly, because of sin, redeemed man will have experiential knowledge of God's greatest attributes, mercy and love, which angels can only know in part. Have you forgotten that this is not the only world that God is dealing with? Remember that there's a whole other class of beings who exist called angelic beings that also have a relationship with their Creator, some of them in rebellion, a third of them in rebellion as far as we know, and two-thirds of them still submissive and functioning in many different ways. Almost, you could call them many different races of angels. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that men will have a unique virtues, and so unique that they will be able to rule angels in the world to come. Are you ready for that? You probably read that and you go, oh, sure, God, sure. Yeah, God says you're going to rule angels. Isn't that incredible? You're saying, I don't deserve that. That's right, that's His grace. But understand, the issue of evil relates to not only men, but also to angels, and God is demonstrating His attributes to them as well as to us. You ever read that verse in 1 Peter 1:12 where it says that heavenly beings long to look into man's salvation? That's partly because they will not experience salvation, but also because it demonstrates God's great grace, which they can't really know like we know. Grace is something that angels can't experience like we can. Why? Because the angelic race cannot die. Did you catch that? You know that death is a blessing? Because on the basis of our death, because we can die, there is a Redeemer who could come and die in our place and pay the wages of sin, which is death. Because angels cannot die, there is no Redeemer who can die for them to pay the wages of sin so that they could then repent. Did you catch that? It's a different situation with us as it is with them. Are you following me or am I totally confusing you? Okay, some of you are going, I'm not going to answer. The angelic race can't die, and therefore, no one can pay the penalty for the sins of those angels who rebelled, and they will have no Redeemer take their place, and therefore, those who rebelled cannot experience God's grace like we can. And so, therefore, the reason that evil exists is to demonstrate to them, as well as to us, God's character and God's grace. Eschatology, I think, is one of the keys to the problem of evil, because evil will end, right? I mean, look at Revelation chapter, 19, but and 20, and there's no more evil. A perfect world has come, and God proves His ultimate purpose is evil's elimination, and evil is not forever, it's just for time. And the fact is that to have a future world that must be, the most excellent and will be the most excellent, I believe that it must be preceded by a world that which contains evil.
The end of side one. Please turn your tape over now.
Because we know that God is not the author of evil, but He does order and control evil, so it orders and accomplishes His purposes now in our lives, as well as His eternal purposes forever. Just like Joseph declared in Genesis 50:20, you brothers meant it for evil, but God, what? Meant it for what? Good. Evil happens to you that has been sovereignly allowed by God, has an incredible purpose in your life. Fourthly and finally, evil's true character is revealed as God allows it to run its course. All created beings will see the utter foolishness, misery, and anguish caused by sin, and God is going to let evil go its full course and run its complete limit until the point where God's elect are slaughtered during the tribulation. It's going to be horrible. Why? So that no one in eternity future will ever try something as dumb as rebellion again. God's going to let it go its full gamut. Evil's going to experience its fullness. And when you read through Revelation, you're going, man, that is gross. I mean, incredible evil has pervaded the land. And God's going to let it go so that there'll be never any chance of any sort of rebellion again. In fact, when you follow through, and I wouldn't even be here if I wasn't a dispensationalist, But the dispensations really are a great indication of God's working. And you know, in the Old Testament, we had the law and the prophets and the occasional filling of the Spirit and the manifestation of God and the Shekinah. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit filling us. We have a new nature. We have the Word of God written on our hearts and an incredible manifestation of God as we begin to minister, you know, our spiritual gifts and minister in the power of the Spirit. Incredible things can happen in this time. And His Spirit is prevalent through His people, right? And then you get to the tribulation and this, the whole, you know, hell breaks loose on earth. And then you have the kingdom where the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the changed lives as indwelling Christians, you have Jesus Christ physically on the throne, here present physically, and you have redeemed saints or resurrected saints who have now been in glory and now are ruling on the earth with Christ. And yet at the end of the kingdom period, 1,000 years, there will still be another rebellion. Did you catch that? Even God is constantly showing that as much as He does, until He finally, ultimately deals with evil, it'll always show its ugly head and He's going to let it go its full gamut. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 17 through 19, it's talking about Satan's fall and his final demise. And the prophet says that God will cast Satan to the ground before rulers that all may see him for what he is. And God will judge him so that all will see this final judgment. And when all is done, this is a quote, "All who know you, Satan, among the peoples will be appalled at you." That's God's goal. By the time they see it all fill itself out, people will be absolutely appalled at the source and the initiator of evil in the universe. It will be anathema. It will be gross and hideous to them. There will be no more attractiveness as far as evil is concerned. Psalm 92:7 says that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, all who did iniquity flourished. And it was only, why did they flourish and why did they sprout up? Only that they might be destroyed forever. So why does God allow evil? Well, it allows God to display more of His attributes. It allows men to freely love God. We have a choice within that. To build virtues that only can be developed in a world with evil, like forgiveness and mercy, that angels can only know in part. And then, number three, God is letting evil run its course so that no one will ever try something so dumb again, so foolish. But then, maybe you're a real skeptic here tonight, and I'm sure you're out there somewhere. And you're tempted to ask, well, why does unnecessary human suffering and pain exist if there's an absolutely perfect God? Maybe some of you have been sitting in a hospital bed at some point in your life, and you said, why, God? Why? And if God is so sovereign and totally able to stop it, why does He allow it to continue? Let me give you some explanations. First, again, an answer to human suffering. Some physical evil is the result of human choice and the consequences of sin. Right? The birth defects from a mother on drugs or alcohol, that's a consequence of sin. The Bible says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And the one who sows his own flesh shall reap corruption from his flesh. Secondly, some physical evil or suffering in the world serves to improve our moral character. Remember what happened to Job and what he said after his suffering? Remember Job? We don't like that book, do we? As a result, quote, chapter 42, verse 11, of all the evil, listen to this, 42:11 says, all the evil that the Lord had brought on Job. Okay? God's not the author of evil, but He is the sovereign source, sometimes allowing it to occur in our lives, correct? And I know, as a response, I know that Thou, God, canst do all things, and that no purpose of Thine can be thwarted. Therefore, I retract and I repent. In other words, it improved Job's moral character. He recognized the righteousness of almost all men, very righteous men, that he was a sinner in a deeper and more realistic way. Thirdly, some physical suffering or evil in the world is for punishment for sin. Speaking about the tribulation on earth, Isaiah 24 says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgressions is heavy upon it. It's kind of the picture of putting a big giant weight on a shack, and it begins to kind of rock back and forth and finally just collapses. He says that's the weight of transgression and it'll never rise again. So it will happen that day, and the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, there's the angelic beings, and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be punished. There is some suffering as a result of punishment for sin. There is. Not all suffering, but there is suffering. And it's usually for those in rejecting the Lord and rejecting His word and rejecting His truth. Fourth, some physical evil is a reminder that things are not right. Do you think that we would all be that desperate to live holy lives if we didn't recognize the fact that we lived in a world that isn't right? Think about that for a second. There's an incredible truth in that suffering proves that the world is not in harmony, and injustice shows that the world is not right the way God intended. And it shows men their need to have something corrected. When there's no war and when there's war and no peace, it shows that there is no peace between God and men. You see, it demonstrates the reality that there's a problem between God and man when things are not right in the world and there is suffering. In fact, when you contrast this world with the world that is talked about in the kingdom period, where the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, you know that there's something that's not right. And even those without Christ will look at the world and go, yeah, it's not right. They admit that, and that's a demonstration to them that there needs to be a rightness between God and man. Fifthly, some physical suffering or evil is a warning to man to repent. Saying, how do you know that? Well, Jesus said it. In an incredible situation, there was a time in the New Testament before Christ, actually while he was alive, but before he was in his public ministry, where there was a tower, and the tower fell on 18 people and killed them. And you're thinking, boy, what a time to be sensitive. You know, what a time to be really gracious and caring. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 13:4. He said this, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, and unless you repent, you will likewise perish." What an incredible statement by Christ. What an incredible and sensitive thing we think from our perspective, but we're to learn from tragedy. That we must repent, that judgment is certain, that we need a Savior. And so when a plane crashes or the shuttle blows up or the innocent suffer, God's calling for repentance. He is. He is. When things like that happen in a national way, even that we become sensitized to it, that's what God's calling for. And there's a sense of fear that comes from that, isn't there? How could that happen? And what God is saying to us in a certain way, and not in every situation, but in many, many different situations, he's calling us to repent, or calling the people who are without him to repent. And sixthly, suffering is an opportunity for God to teach us a lesson in maturity. Christ-likeness. If God controls everything, then why does he allow human tragedy and pain? And let's review this for a second. It's important to understand that while God controls everything, he is not manipulating people on a string or like puppets on a string or programming them like computerized robots. He gives them freedom to make decisions and he holds them responsible for those choices that they make. And all human suffering is ultimately linked to some way of man's volition. But just as God's omniscience assures us that he knew what man's choice would be, his sovereignty assures us that he constantly allows those choices as the best possible means of displaying his own glory. That he has complete control of them at every moment, and that he will overrule them to accomplish his own perfect purposes. And the psalmist made the point very clear when he said in Psalm 76:10, you ought to write that down, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee." He can even use man's belligerent opposition against him to bring praise to himself. And one of his greatest purposes is to teach us the important lessons that he wants us to learn. He allows trials as tools. Trials are opportunities for us to learn and bring us to maturity and to bring us more like Jesus Christ, to completeness in him. And rather than saying, "Lord, why did you let this happen to me?" our response ought to be, "Lord, what Christ-like quality of spiritual maturity do you want to build in my life through this experience?" That's why we can, are you ready? You're saying, you know, you've read James, and secretly in your heart you went, "Sure, sure I'm going to consider it all joy," haven't you? I know you. I've done it. Sure. You know, you get into a trial, you're going, "You know, I'm joyful." You know, I mean, you know, you're not. But the way that you can consider it joy is to recognize that God has wrought this in your life to bring you to be more like his son Jesus Christ. And there's nothing better than that. That's where the joy comes in, of what God's going to do through the trial. Not the trial itself. There's something that will be learned in every situation. For example, these will be painful. They are painful to me. I share them in pain. When someone is unloving to us, we can learn what it means to love unselfishly and unconditionally. Somebody unloving to you? Has somebody been just mean, rotten, and dirty to you? Has someone treated you like the scuzz of the earth? Like worse than a human being? That's your opportunity to learn to love. That's God's sovereign opportunity for you to learn. Because you know what? We were the enemies of Christ and He loved us. When someone hurts us deeply, we can learn to forgive. You know, there's no difference between us and those who are unsaved except for the fact that when people hurt us, we can forgive. We have the power within us, Christ in us, that allows us to forgive. The secular folks can't do that. What a crime when Christians walk around with embittered spirits toward other people. What an incredible crime. When we're experiencing conflict with someone in authority over us, we can learn to cultivate a submissive spirit. Because as we learn to submit to them, we'll learn to also to submit to God, and we learn about how Jesus submits to the Father. When we face financial difficulties, we can learn to be good stewards of what we have. When we face financial difficulties, we can learn to be good stewards. We can also learn to trust God. When temptations entice us, we can learn to claim God's power to overcome them. When we become bored or discouraged with our lot in life, we can learn to be faithful in the midst of it. Are you in that situation? When we suffer an extended illness, we can learn to rejoice in the Lord. I don't think there's anything that brings me to tears more when somebody who's going through extreme illness and suffering and they're just constantly filled with the joy of God, that they just minister to your heart. You've been around people like that? And you're going, God, let me be like that. I just don't want to be in the hospital bed, God, but let me be like that. I don't want to go through what they went through, but I want to learn that. That's hypocritical. When we lose a precious loved one, we can learn to find our satisfaction in the Lord alone. That's hard. See, there's no more bad news when you believe that God is sovereign. There's only God news. Not always good news, but it's God news. God's at work. God's at work. And God will even use bad circumstances to accomplish His purposes. Your past, your mistakes, your tragedies can all accomplish divine purpose in your life, even in other lives. Let me tell you some rotten things that I've done. You love that. I know that. I remember stuffing a ballot box in high school. I don't know why I did it. I just did it. It wasn't for me. It was for somebody else. And I was in student government at the time. Bad news. And the ASB president, I was a junior, she was a senior, she saved my neck. I never even knew her. But she believed in me. And she went before the faculty and defended me. She saved my neck. She taught me what it was to sacrifice for someone else. I never forgot that. Agnes Kamaki. I think she even knew the Lord when I didn't. I remember stealing for the pure joy and pride of stealing as a fourth grader. And I got caught. And the policeman at Knott's Berry Farm treated all the other kids who were with me wonderfully. And he treated me like a scuzz bucket. And he taught me what sin was really like. I never forgot that. Even death, even suffering, even illness have a great purpose. Right? Remember Psalm 119? Before I was afflicted, before I was sick, before I was near death, before I was going through the suffering, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. Thou art good and dost good and teach me thy statutes. Verse 71. And it is good for me when I was afflicted and suffering and bedridden and near death that I might learn thy statutes. And I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me and brought this upon me. So why is there suffering? Because of the consequences of sin, to approve our moral character, to punish sin, to declare that things are not right, as a warning to man to repent and a divine lesson of maturity. And ultimately, we've got to remember what Paul said in Romans 9:21. Does not the potter have the right over the clay? He knows what he's doing. We don't. He does. Who are we to determine what the sovereign does or doesn't do? And who are we to determine what the king allows to go on and doesn't allow? He's the potter. We're the clay. And you see, whenever we question God's choices, what we're actually saying is, God, why don't you live up to my incredibly wise and all-knowing moral standard? That's what we're saying. That this standard that I have developed for you, or simply we're saying, God, why don't you do things my way? That's what we're saying. I hate that. I struggle with that, but that's what we're saying. Not only should that be obvious pride in the statement, but recognize the fact of the basic fallacy. And the fallacy is this: there's no moral standard that God must answer to. God Himself is the only moral standard. He is the source of all morality, of all choices. And remember, sovereignty means that he does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. Jesus taught the same thing. Remember the story of the laborers in the vineyard? Remember that? He hired some very early in the morning and others various times throughout the day. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard instructed the foreman to call together and pay them all the same amount. And remember, the ones in the morning who worked all day grumbled because they received only the same as those who had been hired for a very short time before quitting time. And the landowner replied this, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" And the landowner pictures God, and he has the right to do as he pleases what is his without asking permission from anyone. Isaiah warned years before, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker," Isaiah 45:9. Job 23:13 says about God, "But he is unique, and who can turn him? And he, and what his soul desires, he does." And Job 33:12 and 13 says, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this questioning of God, for God is greater than man. And why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of his doings to you?" If God is sovereign, then we have no right to argue with him about what he allows to happen to us and what allows to happen in the world around us. But the question is, do we trust him? Are we convinced that the fact that nothing happens in our life and nothing happens around us, that it does not come through not only that he is sovereign, but also the grid work of his love? Do you believe that? Romans 8:28. How do we know that? Because he's sovereign. Because it will work out together for good for those who love him. Well, there's another dilemma, and you've asked another question, and the other dilemma is spiritually, letter D. We wonder how God can be sovereign when we have the ability to disobey. You ever wondered that? How can he be in control when I can choose to do evil? Like, whatever I want. He's given me that will, not a free will, but a will. And if we're asking a hard question, let's ask this. Do we have the ability to frustrate God's sovereign plans when we choose to go our own way and rebel against his will? Well, the answer to that spiritual dilemma is found by observing the lives of two biblical characters. The first one is Jonah, and we're going to have a fun time in the next 4 weeks in our Sunday mornings looking at Jonah. But turn over to Jonah chapter 1, okay? Get that crispy portion all loosened up for next week. Jonah chapter 1. I was talking to one of the pastors this week, and he's going, I just don't understand Jonah. And I said, what are you struggling with, the belly and the whale thing? And he goes, oh no, I don't struggle with that. I struggle with the worm thing in chapter 4. What's this worm and the plant, you know? And anyway, I thought it was funny. Jonah chapter 1. When you look at the life of Jonah, you find out that God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah disobeyed and went in the opposite direction. I can't tell you much about it because then I'll be preaching next week's sermon. Got to save something for next week. Look at Jonah 1, verses 2 and 3. It describes the situation. God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What's interesting to note is the fact that Jonah paid his own fare when he was running from God in disobedience. And beyond that, not only did Jonah pay some of the consequences for his disobedience, but God's will was accomplished anyway, by sovereignly arranging some very creative transportation to get Jonah back to where he wanted him to be. God's will was accomplished, was it not? Did he not preach where God told him to preach? Sure he did. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 2. Let's look at somebody else. Who is Jochebed? Anybody know? Who? Moses' mother. Good, all you Bible trivia people just won. In Exodus chapter 2, actually we'll look at chapter 3. But in Exodus 2, Pharaoh commanded that every Israelite male child be killed by drowning in the Nile. The mother of Moses obeyed God rather than Pharaoh, and when she could no longer hide Moses, she placed him in a basket to send him down the Nile under the watchful eye of his sister. And look what happened in Exodus 3, verses 5 through 9. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. What's the point? Jonah was disobedient, paid his own way, God's will was accomplished. Jochebed was obedient, God paid her wages, and God's will was accomplished. So you see, even in disobedience, you're still playing by God's rules, and his sovereign will ultimately still be accomplished anyway. Isn't that good? The only difference is in disobedience, we pay the consequences of our sin and lose out on any blessing. Where in obedience, we make it possible for God to pay our way. By the way, that does not guarantee financial success. But we experience blessing knowing that we're in his will. God's will is going to be accomplished anyway. Even if you choose to disobey, he's going to accomplish his will. And the way that you experience the blessing that comes from that is to come under his will. Always be in prayer so that you're in line with his will. And walk in obedience and God will bless you. And you'll experience the blessing of that. But God will still accomplish his will. You cannot frustrate God's will. Do you believe that? I believe the scripture affirms that. Overall, God is sovereign king and his will will be accomplished no matter what. Now, let me challenge you with something. You know, when your life turns sour, when things fall apart, when it looks like there's no God, when the physical pain is so bad that you can't think, when the emotional pain is so strong that you are tempted to deny the faith, or maybe you do, when you rebel and sin so deep that you think that it's too late for any good to come from it, you have a decision, an act of the will, not emotion, an act of the will to make. You have a decision. You see, God can do whatever he pleases, and so he can allow our best laid vacation plans to fail in the last minute if he so chooses. You ever had that happen? I almost killed my kids and family when that happened to us. I had planned this incredible trip. I've told you about this. I was going to take Jean from Simi Valley to Santa Barbara on a train trip. She never knew anything about it. Remember that? I'll never forget it. Man, I had worked this out in detail where we were going to get picked up by someone. She knew nothing about it. Stuff that she had disappeared around the house. I had packed the clothes and everything, and we were going to go for a little sneak getaway, and it was going to be marvelous, and I had the tickets in hand, and I had somebody picking us up, and we were going to go loan our car to somebody, fake him out, and she was going to drive us over to the train station and drop us off, and the kids were going to all be watched, and everything was going to be fantastic, and Daniel woke up with the flu. I want to kill the kid, you know. God can do that. He can let the boss blame us for somebody else's mistake if he so chooses. He can let the bride get measles on the day before the wedding if he chooses. I don't want that to happen. He can let our whole world to fall apart around us if he chooses. He can make your spiritual walk very tough for a season. He can let you go the way of sin and just say, okay, go ahead if you want to go that way. You have a choice. You have a fork in the road. You can go one of two ways. And if you learn anything from the sovereignty of God, you've got to learn that you always have two choices. Number one, you can resist God, grumble, complain, accuse him of being unfair, start attacking other people, be unkind, and end up with a tension headache, a knot in the pit of your stomach, and possibly an ulcer or a heart attack. That's your choice. Or you can believe that he will use your circumstances to fulfill his perfect purposes and then willingly yield to his sovereign will and find inner peace and rest. That's the choice. Which one sounds better? The choice is yours. And that's the doctrine of God's sovereignty put into practice. The bottom line is, are you going to yield to his sovereign will? You know, have you come to that point yet where you stopped chafing and you just went, okay, your Lord, you have my life. Have you come to that point? That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But there comes a point in every Christian's life, and it's sometimes at the point of salvation, where they affirm his lordship, and yet they don't come under it. But there always comes a point in your life where some point in time you're going to say, okay, you're in charge. I'm going to do things your way. I'm going to trust you. That's the call of God's sovereignty. Let's pray for a little bit, shall we?
Real Life Tapes is a ministry of Fourth Memorial Church, North 2000 Standard, Spokane, Washington, 99207.